Good morning, church. It is a blessing to be with you again this morning. Missed you guys last week. I was out of town at a training conference. There's about 20 or 25 pastors from the Northwest that get together a couple of times a year just to go to other churches in the Northwest where the Lord is doing amazing things and just to try to see and to learn and to grow together. So I had a chance to be over in the Moscow Pullman area, and you wouldn't think that much would go on in Moscow and Pullman except for snow and grain, but there's a lot going on there. One of our sister churches, Resonate Church, is just reaching college students like crazy. They will baptize 40 college students tonight, and they are reaching freshmen and within 4 years producing mature followers of Christ who are going out to plant churches all over the place. And it was amazing to be there for that. So it's good to see how the Lord is at work and to know that He is up to some neat things for His glory and for the good of those who need to know Him. So it's good to be back here. Special thanks to Curtis Crawford, who's in the room this morning, for preaching last week. Thank you, brother. You did an amazing job. Thank you for directing our hearts toward the glory of God through His Word. And I appreciate you. Also, special thanks to Lee Cooper, who was in our first worship gathering, who led our business meeting last Sunday night while I was gone. It is a joy, I just want you to know that, to serve and to lead in this place with men who take very seriously and very joyfully the call to care for you and to pastor this church, whether it's Curtis or Lee or Wes. Those guys love you. I love them, and I hope that you love them as well. It's good to be in this place. It's good to be back. We're in the book of Psalms again this morning. Psalm chapter 10 will be our key text, a message entitled Questions and Confidence. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open there. If you need a Bible, there's one right in front of you on the racks underneath the seats in front of you. It's on pages 451 and 452 in those Bibles. And we always have free copies of God's Word out in the lobby area at our connection desk. Take one of those if that would be a blessing to you as you leave this morning. Questions and Confidence. We've been reminding one another as we've walked through the Psalms each week that there are different types of Psalms. Within the 150 chapters we find in this book, there are actually five smaller books we find in there. You'll see it subdivided in your copy of the Scriptures. And within those five different books out of 150 chapters, there are many different types of Psalms. Here are some of them. You have Thanksgiving and praise and history psalms. You have ones that focus on trust in God or the merits of wisdom. You have those imprecatory psalms. Those are called anger or hate psalms. God, I'm really upset about something. I'm asking you to do something about this. Lots of emotion in those imprecatory psalms. The one for today, Psalm 10, would rightly be labeled as a lament psalm or a psalm of lament, where you have deep hurt and frustration and hard issues in life mixed with great deep trust and confidence in God. Many times we think that those two are mutually exclusive, that if I am deeply hurt or if I am confused or if life is really, really hard, how can I have great confidence in God? And yet the Psalms of Lament show us over and over again, those two really are bound together in deep and profound ways. Psalm 10 is 18 verses long, and it reads like this internal, conflicted conversation where you have questions and complaints and requests and remembrances, and it's like the author, the psalmist, is just arguing with himself back and forth. So if you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings, you know this guy, right? Smeagol, who turns into Gollum, and Gollum is such a unique character because he's always arguing with himself. He's got two personalities at war within himself, and so he's always lobbing verbal grenades back and forth, and he's arguing within himself, trying to come to some sort of resolution with respect to the struggle that's in his heart. The Psalms of Lament are like that. It's like Gollum wrote a chapter of the Bible, and you see this argument back and forth in the heart of the psalmist, turmoil and angst. Out of the 150 chapters we find in the Psalms, more than 60 of them are lament psalms, by far the largest chunk. And so it would serve our hearts well to understand how these things are constructed and how they work. Sometimes it's written a psalm of lament from an individual voicing issue to God. So David saying, Saul is chasing me. I'm being pursued. Everyone has abandoned me. An individual speaking to God. Many times, though, we find the entire nation of Israel expressing some sort of angst or turmoil to God. So it could be individual, it could be corporate in nature. But whether it's coming from a small person or a larger group, there are some common elements that we find over and over again in these Psalms. Almost always you'll find an address, so we know who the psalm is being addressed to. It's God, obviously. Whether it's an individual or a group, they're speaking to God. Next, there's some sort of a complaint. That there's an honest, forceful expression of concern. God, there's something wrong. And I want to bring it to your attention, as if God were not already aware of that. Number three, there's an expression of trust. So some sort of saying, I, even in my angst, even in my turmoil, I have great confidence in you. Next, there's a statement often of deliverance. There's a cry for God to rescue. God, do what only you can do. I know you see this. I have confidence in you. Work. Fifth, there's some sort of a statement of assurance, an expression that we can have confidence that God not only sees, not only is able to act, but he will act and he will rescue. And then lastly, it almost always closes with some statement of an expression of praise. God, this is who you are. This is what you're like. This is what you've done. You've acted these ways in the past. You will be faithful. I praise you ahead of time for what you're going to do. And the goal here is not to be legalistic and say every time we study a lament psalm, you've got to find all six of these very specifically and explicitly. Not that at all, but rather to say many times you'll find these pieces put together within the Psalms of lament. If we're looking for these, it can help us to understand why it seems like there are different voices speaking in the same psalm. But again, even as you look at these, you see this back and forth, this internal conversation. God, I want to talk with you about something. It seems to me like you're not paying attention. So I need you to be aware of this. I need your help. We need your assistance in this area or in this situation. We have an issue. But we trust that you already know about this. We trust that you're already at work, that you're going to be our advocate on our behalf. But God, you got to do something. Because if you don't, no one else has and no one else will. And the reality is no one else can. But God, I know you will. You've been faithful in the past. You'll be faithful again. I have confidence in you. Thank you. You are so good to me. I trust. A back and forth. These are the Psalms of Lament. Almost like all the stages of grief being played out in one chapter. So you have anger and shock and denial and depression and loneliness. And finally, some sort of landing on resolution and hope. These Psalms start with fear and they end in faith. They start with questions and they land in confidence. That's the Psalms of Lament. It's certainly what we'll see in Psalm 10. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing right now. It's a lengthy psalm. We will read all of it throughout the course of this message. But rather, I just want to pray for us and then we'll allow this psalm and this conversation to kind of unfold as we walk through this today. So Father, thank you for your word. We believe that it's true. We believe even the parts that we may not be as familiar with are good for our hearts. And so I pray as we look at this psalm of lament, this psalm of complaint, this psalm of confidence, that you would bring confidence to our hearts in the areas where we complain, where we struggle, where we doubt, where we ask questions. Thank you for the honesty of your word. Thank you that you're not intimidated by our questions. They're not too much for you. And so, Lord, I pray today that we would be honest with you as our King. And Father, for my brothers and sisters in this place and for my own heart as well, I ask that you would encourage us in our places of struggle. I pray that you'd strengthen us where we are weak and you would fill us with faith where we are wavering and doubt. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to strong affection for Christ, who is our hope. And I ask, Lord, for those who are in this place who don't know Christ as King, they have no confidence in who he is and what he's done. They're not following him. I pray you'd show them today their need for a Savior. And you would show them that Christ is sufficient. And you would give them faith to trust in Jesus, the Savior and King. May today be a day of comforting for some and salvation for others. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name, the name above all others. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, a good place to begin. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is how Psalm 10 begins. God, why are you so distant when times get so hard? Why do you seem to hide yourself from me when I think I need you most? God, where are you? You ever asked me those questions before? Ever been tempted to vocalize those things from your heart or on your lips? Like we said earlier, the Psalms of Lament are filled with hard, honest, straightforward questions from individuals and groups toward God. The kind of questions that we are often hesitant to consider and even more hesitant to express. So one of the most refreshing truths that I find about the Psalms of Lament is that God is not scared of our questions. He's not intimidated by what's going on in our hearts. He's not worried about what we might or might not ask him next. It has been a beautiful May weekend. Spring is my favorite time of year here in the Tri-Cities. The weather is the same in the spring and the fall, but in spring, you know, you got like 7 more months of it, right? Fall, it's almost gone. Spring also brings with it, though, the nearing of the end of school. And with the nearing of the end of school, whether you're an elementary student or a high school student or a college student, you probably got tests that are staring you down, and you're waiting for those. Some people love tests, right? They love being examined. They love those high-stress situations. Those people are just weird. Let's just admit that. For the rest of us, we don't enjoy that. We don't enjoy being placed in a room and not knowing what questions are going to be asked next. That's not pleasurable to most of us. There's actually a fairly common term for the stress that comes along with tests. It's called test anxiety. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's common vernacular in today's school culture. You probably experienced it in the past, and maybe there wasn't a label put on it. But there are many students who struggle from what would be known as test anxiety. So my son, Aiden, is a fifth grader. And he is at the end of his fifth grade year. So there's all sorts of standardized testing from the state of Washington that he's going through right now. And so I asked him this week if I could tell a story about him toward that end. And his response was, "Dad, you talk about me to the church all the time. You never ask my permission. Why now?" And I said, "Well, trying to grow, okay, so do I have your permission?" He said, "Yes." All right, so I have his okay to share this. Aiden's a sharp kid. If you know him, he's very intelligent. He excels in school. We're super proud of him for that. But he hates tests. Just despises tests. They cause him all sorts of angst and stress. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, Sunday night, we were driving home from our life group as a family, and in the back seat, Aiden says, "Mom, Dad, can you die from not getting enough sleep?" What kind of question is that, right? You don't expect your kid to ask you that. Well, Sunday night, he was looking forward to the next week, all sorts of tests going on. And he was having a really hard time getting to sleep and staying asleep and resting well. And so his honest question was, "I'm so stressed out about this. Am I going to die because of these tests?" Test anxiety. God doesn't suffer from test anxiety. He's not worried about what you're going to ask him. Not losing sleep over what's going on in your heart and how you might or might not express that to him. So again, I just invite us to consider verse 1 one more time. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in these times of trouble? Or maybe to put it in the form of a question for you, where in your life right now does God seem distant or disinterested? Where is it right now that he seems really far away, or at bare minimum, he's unaware of what's going on in your life? And you're walking through this and you feel alone. And you're crying out to God. Maybe you're saying it out loud, but many times we are so reserved and hesitant in this that we just think it in our hearts. God, are you not aware of my struggle? Do you not see this? Can't you hear my prayers? Are you even paying attention to me? This world is broken and I am confused. Are you up there at all? And I know, I get it. That feels really odd to say that. It's like borderline blasphemy. I understand that. But remember, the Psalms are given to us as a guide for how we are free to relate to our God. how faithful men and women of old have already spoken to him. So God didn't put Psalm 10 in the Bible to say, don't ever talk to me like that. Don't ever share your heart so honestly like that. It's there for our instruction. It's there for us to see a model. Now, the joy is verse 1 is not the whole of the psalm. There's a whole lot more to this conversation. But the bottom line is this. Whether you're thinking these questions internally or you're vocalizing them externally, whether you're bottling them up in your heart and coming to this gathering on Sundays or other times with the believers and putting on your happy church face, or whether you're saying these things out loud, God knows. So church faces work for us. They can deceive one another. Church faces don't work with God, okay? Looks straight through you. He knows the content of your heart and your thoughts. And so this psalm shows us that God can handle tough questions. But again, it doesn't stop there. The psalmist goes further down this road, actually, and it's not just questions, but he has some very specific complaints as he observes the world. And so this part of the passage is too long for us to read up on the screen, but let's just look at this together in your own copy of the Scriptures, verses 2 through 11. And really the crux of this, if we were to summarize it, is he's saying this world is really messed up. Look around and there's just brokenness that is pervasive everywhere. What does he say? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That is a dark, discouraging picture of a really broken world. It was written probably 3,000 years ago to describe that day and time. Same description can be laid over our day and time and would be accurate. It would be apt. Arrogant men prospering everywhere we look. The powerful intentionally and successfully preying upon the weak. Pride and wickedness winning out over and over and over again. Cursing and deceit and oppression and ambush and murder. There is this general attitude in this passage from that day and time. I think you see it in our day and time as well. We will do what we want. Who's going to stop us? God doesn't care. He hasn't stepped in yet. He probably doesn't even exist. Let the good times roll. That's the attitude that we see in verses 2 through 11. And so you can understand why verse 1 is there. God, where are you? Why do you seem so far away? Are you even paying attention? It's so clear, the author says. So clear that the world ought not to be this way. He says, God, I can't do anything about all of this, but you can. You're not limited in your power and influence like I am. You could put a stop to this, and yet you seem to do nothing. You just stand on the sideline and watch. It's like you've checked out and you've abandoned us. Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? Again, I would just encourage you, I just want to give you permission, because I think Scripture does that, to think in your mind, in your heart right now, what is it that you would say to God? You seem distant. Feels like you are disinterested in this part of my life or in this situation. Do you see what I'm going through and do you care? Unborn babies are being butchered. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being beheaded. And it's posted on YouTube for the world to see. Earthquakes flatten whole cities. Families fall apart around every corner. Marriage is under attack at every turn. Pornography, immorality just destroys, it just guts our kids in their teenage years. The lost die without Jesus. The church seems weak and ineffective. Our hearts are heavy. We are burdened over these things and a thousand others that we could list. God, where are you? Do you see these things? Do you care? Are you even paying attention? You feel the tension? Do you sense that? It's supposed to be there. That's the point of the Psalms of Lament. Is it brings us to that place where we say, wow, these are hard questions. How do we ever get from there to having confidence in God? So you see the fear in the questioning. But again, this is a conversation. And so it continues on. And here's what we find in verses 12 through 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Do you hear the shift? Do you hear the tone transition in the middle of this chapter? Up to verse 12, it's been, when I look around, when I look down, all I see is brokenness. All I witness is injustice. And my heart yearns for someone greater than us to intervene, to step in, and to rescue and redeem and restore. But when I look up, you see at the beginning of verse 12, I see a righteous judge. I see a God who is powerful and able and who is not far off, but who is near and watching and observing and active. And he has made a promise that in the final analysis, he will not overlook evil, but he will rightly and fully administer justice. I just love the transition, the gear that is switched beginning in verse 14. Up to this point, it's been, God, where are you? Where can we turn to for help? Don't you see these things? But then in verse 14, it says, but you do see. And you won't ignore the wicked. And you have not forsaken your people. And you promise not to overlook the sin of those who reject you. So those who are helpless, we can run to you. We can trust in your goodness. You are a righteous judge. You are the righteous judge that our hearts long for. And then in verse 15, there's just this surge of hope and confidence that bursts forth as the author remembers God's power and his ability and his faithfulness. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. God, we know you will not forsake your people and you will not forsake your responsibility to be a righteous judge. Do your work. We trust in you. Questions to confidence. That's the path that the Psalms of Lament are moving along. But notice this. It's not that confidence comes because all the questions have been answered. It's not that confidence arrives because all of the situations have changed. Apparently, all of the garbage and all of the chaos from verses 1 through 11 is still there. In verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. So the confidence is not rooted in a change of circumstance. The confidence is rooted in being reminded who God is and what he's done. That's what brings about confidence in the heart of the psalmist. He fights for faith. He fights to believe. He fights in the midst of this great struggle to say, God, but I know who you are. I know who I have believed upon. And I know that you are able to do which you've promised that you will do. So you see this even more. It's played out in verses 16 through 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. Notice, no longer looking down, no longer looking around, but now focused upward. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The tone is completely different at the end of the psalm. The questions have been replaced with faith and confidence. No longer is it, God, why are you so distant? God, where are you now? It is, God, you are king. God, you are ruler. Your ear is not shut. Your arm is not short. You will act on behalf of your people. We trust you. That's the essence of this passage of Psalm 10. That's at the heart of these psalms of lament. This world is really broken. Acknowledge it. Be honest about it. Don't hide it. Jesus is really king. And again, we think sometimes those two conflict. How could he be king if this world is so broken? And yet the testimony of Scripture over and over and over again is that Jesus came to rescue and to redeem and to restore. But that final restoration will come in the world to come, not here and now. So we can have honest, hard, straightforward questions. But we are also called and commanded and freed to have great confidence in Jesus. I like to think of things in pictures. Diagrams are helpful to me. So here's a way that's been helpful for me to think about what it looks like in my own heart to fight for faith. We always start over here, right? Burdens and questions. And we know that that's not where we're supposed to stay. That's not where this psalm stays. We're supposed to get to belief and confidence. And yet that's hard because we look around and there's not a whole lot for us to have confidence in as we look down and we look around at the world. And so what happens is we run into this mountain of disbelief all the time. And rather than having confidence and faith and belief in Christ, we are often characterized more by anger, by impatience over situations, by fear, by worry and anxiousness and guilt and 100 other things that rack our hearts through sinfulness. So we run into this mountain. It's too high for us to get over. We can't generate belief on our own. You can't force yourself to be patient. You realize that? That's why in Galatians 5 it says one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. God has to give it to you. How does that happen? I have found it helpful to think of rather than looking around, rather than looking at the mountain of disbelief in front of me, I got to look up to who God is and what he's done. So I have to look up and I have to know who God is, and then I have to bounce my doubts off of him. Here's what that looks like. Who is God and what has he done? There are at least four categories that have been really helpful for me. I didn't come up with these, stolen from a book, just want to share them with you. The fact that God is great, God is glorious, God is good, and God is gracious. What do those things mean? God is great. And so we don't have to be in control any longer because he already is. You don't need two drivers for this car, all right? We're in the back seat. God's in control. He's great. We can trust him. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear other people or other situations because we have a right relationship through Christ with the one who is to be feared above all else. So many times in life, it's a battle between who will we fear, God or mankind? God or the opinions of the world. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. We don't have to pursue vain pleasures. We don't have to pursue sinful delights. We have in Christ the treasure of the universe. Eternal pleasure is found in him. He's good enough. He's more than good enough. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to go around earning merits, getting favor and opinion from other people because we have the perfect favor of our Father already. That's what we believe about God. What does it look like to bounce our questions off of God in that way? So, for example, how many of you ever struggle with impatience? Okay? Yes. What is impatience rooted in? I would propose to you that impatience is rooted in not trusting that God is good. So, when you are three deep in the checkout line at Walmart, right? And every one of those people ahead of you just cannot get their act together. okay? And you even prayed before you picked a line because you know you struggle with these things. And it is just driving you nuts. What are you doubting about God when you give over to impatience? You're doubting at least a couple things. You're doubting he's not good. You're saying, God, this is not a good thing right now. You say all things are working together for my good. This is not good. And God's saying, yes, it is. Trust me. Don't you believe that I have good plans for you? Don't you believe this is part of what I have for you? You're also doubting that God's not in control. God, apparently you were distracted by somebody else when I prayed that really sincere, heartfelt prayer that you should have answered. You're not in control of this. Maybe he's put you there in his control, out of his goodness, for a reason. And our impatience betrays the fact that we don't trust those things. What about if you are worried and anxious about a situation? Anybody got something staring down the barrel at you right now and you're saying, it's just making my stomach sick? Why do we worry? We worry because we think things are outside of God's control. We want to handle things. We want to manage and manipulate things. And we worry when that gets too big for us to handle. If you believe that God is in control, that kills worry. It kills anxiousness. We're not built to bear those burdens. Give them over to him. What about if you are in a tense situation in a relationship that's close to you, right? And you know that God has called you to have a hard conversation with somebody. And you know that's going to be tough, but truth needs to be spoken in love, and you feel like you're going to puke your guts out for a week before you have that conversation, right? And I would just confess to you, as a pastor, that's probably my biggest struggle. If you pray for me, pray that I would not fear the opinions of others, but I would fear the opinion of God. Because for me, at least, when I am fearful about hard conversations, it's not so much being able to articulate something or not. It's what will they think about me? What will happen to that relationship? What's the blowback going to be? Now, if I believe that God is gracious, and so I don't need to prove myself, that he has already accepted me, then I don't have to go after the approval of others because I already have the approval of my Heavenly Father. I don't have to earn anything before him. I can just say, God, I'm not going to lose my acceptance with you, so I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to handle these things. I just want to propose to you, we can do this in our lives. Whatever it is that we are struggling with, we're bumping into unbelief, and our questions remain, and we're never moving toward confidence. You have to bounce those things over disbelief off of the character of God. He's good, he's gracious, he's great, and he's glorious. And the list could go on and on about things that we can bring before the Lord. But at its root, this passage shows a heart that moves from doubt to belief, from questions to confidence. Because God is who he says he is, there is such relief, there is such joy in resting in that and not bearing those burdens on our own. So I just want to ask you, where in your life right now are you stuck in just questions and there's no confidence? Where is it just fear and it's not faith? Where do you need to fight for faith and say, God, I'm done looking down and I'm done just looking around and I'm done looking within. I need to look up and see who you are. I just want to encourage you, if you're my brother and sister in Christ, fight for faith. We live in a really, really broken world. I don't have to convince you of that. But we serve Jesus, who is really, really our King. And who will one day make everything right. He's promised that. We can have confidence in that. And we will have eons in eternity with no fear and no worry and no impatience and no anger. We have to fight for those things now through the strength that God gives us. And if you're here today and you don't know and follow and trust Christ, I want to say to you, you can have confidence in Jesus. You can have confidence that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he claims to have done. That he lived a perfect life, that he died the necessary death, and he rose again. That he became our sacrifice, that he met the standards of the law that we're supposed to meet, but we fail at. And that he took our place so that we might look to him, not to ourselves, but to him, and say, I have confidence in who you are and what you've done. Save me, forgive me, change me. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's not to have the label of a Christian. It's not to give money to a charitable organization. It's not to come to a gathering like this. It's not to own a Bible or even to read a Bible. To be a follower of Christ is to have confidence in who he is and what he's done over and above any confidence you have in yourself or this world. And if you don't know Christ, if you're not confident in who he is and what he's done, I would call upon you to call upon Jesus and say, forgive me, change me, save me today. In a moment, we're gonna sing a song that many know. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So we have a Savior worthy of our confidence. If you know Christ today, as we stand in just a moment, sing with all your heart as an act of worship. If you're struggling with questions in your life, or if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, there'll be leaders at the front of the chairs here this morning. And as we stand and sing, you can come forward and just talk to us. We'd love to pray with you, serve you, help you in any way that we can. As we stand in a moment, may we worship and respond well. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can have great confidence in him, even in the midst of a deeply broken world. And Father, I ask that you would help us to trust these things about who you are and what you've done. And that you would fill our hearts with faith. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would give them faith this morning to trust in Christ and to see him for who he is. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' good and worthy name. Amen.